Well, amen. Trust that you're already there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. And again, continuing in our study through this book, getting towards the end here. Going to be looking at those verses today. But before we get there, how many of you guys remember those old Saturday night skits with Chris Farley with the character of Matt Foley, the motivational speaker? Do you remember? Yeah, he knows. What was his big quotation there? What did he say that if you follow what he did with his life, where would you end up being? You'd be living in a van down by the river, right? That's right. And then what would happen usually with Chris Farley? He would usually end up going nuts, running around on the stage, and then because he was so big, he would, you know, crush the table or whatever, or crush David Spade or whoever was there. And, that was kind of the big joke, all right? You know, but he was a motivational speaker is what he was. And he was kind of making fun of motivational speakers. I don't know, motivational speakers must have been something kind of the 90s. But that's kind of what they do, right? That's kind of what motivational speakers do. They try to give you motivation. They try to give you a reason, a good reason, whether that's good or bad, to change your actions, to do something better, to be something better than you are. Would we agree with that? That's what a motivational speaker is supposed to do. And so while Chris Farley would try to motivate you with that skit from that negative perspective, that if you follow his example, that you're going to end up in a van down by the river, today, by virtue of this text, I want to try and motivate us from a positive, from a gospel, from a biblical perspective, namely through the means of the resurrection, And no, I don't consider myself a motivational speaker. I'm a preacher of God's word, and no, I'm not going to yell at you about living in a van down by the river. Not today, anyways. But that's the whole premise of 1 Corinthians 15, right? It's the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection, is this chapter is all about. And so Paul is trying to motivate this church at Corinth based upon all the truths and the implications that come from the truth of the resurrection, that the Christians there would embrace and understand the blessings of the risen Jesus Christ and understand it more and more and understand it more fully, that the resurrection should be ultimately what motivates the Christian and motivates them to live in the ways that Christ has instructed us to live in other areas of Scripture. And so today I want to talk about resurrection motivation. That's what I want to talk about. That's the title of our sermon today. And so how does the resurrection, how does this truth of Christ rising from the dead, how does it give us motivation to live as Christians? How does it give us motivation to live the Christian life? Well, first and foremost, jumping right into verse 29, the resurrection motivates us personally. It motivates us personally. Pick up in verse 29. Interesting verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? It's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? The joy of expository preaching, my friends. And so as we jump back in, we are immediately hit with this great theological question concerning whether or not someone can be baptized on behalf of someone else, specifically dead people. Can someone be baptized on behalf of dead people, dead Christians, dead persons, as verse 29 states? And so the natural question here is what's going on, Paul? Right? What are you talking about? What are you referring to here? What does this being baptized on behalf of the dead mean? And without spending too much time here this morning, the very technical and theological answer to this is we don't know. We don't know. We don't know exactly what he's referring to. Many theologians, as I've read many commentaries over the past couple weeks on this text, many theologians, they've surmised what he could be referring to here, what exactly the controversy was at the time. But the idea of being baptized on behalf of someone else, whether they are alive or dead, is never, ever mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. You're not going to find this kind of practice in 2 Corinthians. You're not going to find it in Romans. You're not going to find it in any of Paul's literature. You're not going to find it in the Gospels. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And so we really have nothing to compare it to. There's no other reference to this. And realistically, as you go back in history, you don't really find it really mentioned anywhere else there either. But what we can surmise, though, from this verse is that it was simply just another heresy that that Paul was dealing with concerning the resurrection. Specifically, the resurrection and baptism, for that matter, that he was just trying to teach against, and so that the people that he was writing to would understand the gospel better. He was trying to head off any kind of misunderstanding or misteaching that comes along with the gospel, that comes along with the resurrection or baptism. Obviously, baptism, as we know it as a Baptist church, is a very, very personal thing. It's very personal, which is much like our own faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith in Jesus Christ is a very personal thing. No one can place their faith in Jesus Christ for you. You must do it yourself. You can't have faith on behalf of someone else, just like you can't be baptized on behalf of someone else. You need to be baptized yourself, just as you need to put your faith in Jesus yourself. By God's grace, you need to come to that knowledge and then follow that first ordinance of believer's baptism. And so here's the thing, is that while the exact nature of what Paul is actually talking about here, the heresy that Paul is heading off here, is kind of unclear exactly what he's referring to or where he was coming from, the one thing that we can take away from this verse is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ must affect you personally. Amen? It must affect you personally. As I said before, your faith cannot be the faith of someone else. Can't be based upon someone else's faith. It must be your own personal faith in Jesus Christ and the risen Jesus Christ, for that matter. Oftentimes, however, we can be guilty of the same kinds of heresies as back then, having faith on behalf of someone else, of those who may truly profess to know Jesus Christ, or somebody who may be religious in some way, shape, or form. I remember, for instance, one time I was working for the Parks Department in Glastonbury, and I was working with a gentleman who you're out there and you're working in the heat and everything else, and so you have opportunity to talk. And so oftentimes I would share Christ with others, and so I shared Jesus with this one dude, and when I asked him what he believed about Jesus Christ, he said that he basically said, "Well, I'm an Irish Catholic," is what he said. "I'm an Irish Catholic, so you know what? I'm all set. I'm an Irish Catholic." Now, this gentleman didn't go to church. He didn't understand the gospel at all. He didn't know who Jesus was. Talked to him about David, Moses, these kind of things. He didn't know who they were, and he didn't live a life that would be considered a Christian life at all, whatsoever. And yet, God bless him, he was Irish Catholic. He was Irish Catholic. And so he was just fine. Thank you very much. I don't need anything that you have to tell me there, Tim. Or as they called me, the preacher back then. So to this gentleman, his Irish relatives and their faith and their devotion was enough for him. And so he felt that he personally was just going to be just fine. And so it didn't really matter what he personally believed. It didn't matter how he personally lived. It didn't matter what his personal faith was or what he personally knew about God or Jesus Christ. None of that mattered. His relatives had believed on behalf of him. In his mind, because he acknowledged the traditions and the background and the race of his family, these kind of things, you know what, I'm going to be just fine. So you know what, I don't need to hear about any of this stuff. I don't need to do anything further because somebody believed on behalf of me. You see what I'm talking about? And I remember being immediately taken aback by this because, I mean, I had heard that before. I mean, you hear others who, my family's Catholic or you know, my family is such and such denomination, whatever, you know. And, you guys know this. I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents, and I would never, ever assume, and this is one thing that was drilled into my mind from a very young age, is that faith needed to be a personal thing. I would never ever assume that because my parents believed in Jesus Christ, that somehow applied to me. Never really comprehend that. That while the Lord may have been gracious to me and allowing me to be born into a home where I heard the gospel and had a godly pastor who shared the Christ with me, it was always drilled into me from the Scripture's own testimony that, you know what, if I do not come to faith in Jesus Christ on my own, I will not be saved. That's the truth of the matter. And so part of placing your faith in Jesus is believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and part of that gospel is believing that he rose from the dead, like this scripture teaches, right? Believing in the resurrection, believing in it personally. In order to be a Christian, in order to be a true Christian, in order to be saved, you need to believe that Jesus was the perfect, sinless God-man, that he was executed upon the cross, that he was sacrificed to placate the wrath of God on our behalf. And then 3 days later, by virtue of his godless perfection, that he was raised from the dead to be able to show to each and every one of us that salvation is possible in and through faith and faith in him alone. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, all right? And you need to believe this truth personally. As I said before, somebody else cannot believe it for you. You can't believe in just because your grandparents or your parents or your ancestors or whoever believed in this truth and believed in it in some way, shape, or form, just because they believed in it doesn't mean that by some, you know, magical formula that it's somehow going to be passed up on to you. You must believe it between you and God yourself. And so for those of us who do have personal faith in Jesus Christ, which I would assume most of us here today would acknowledge that I believe personally. It has nothing to do with my ancestors or my grandparents. For those of us who do have personal faith in Christ, what that personal faith needs to do is motivate us as Christians, because that faith is personal to me, that it is specific to me. It's not just a blanket salvation that God gives everybody in the entire world, or gives to my grandparents, or gives to my parents, and somehow vicariously it comes down to me. No. That salvation is personal to me. That God's love, if you're here today in him, is personal to you. Amen? That God loves you. Right? You. God loves you personally and particularly. That's a cool thing, amen? That God in his sovereignty and in his grace chose to love you by his grace before the foundations of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Amen? That God chose to love you personally in Christ, despite who you are, despite your sin, despite your failures, your mistakes. God loves you if you're in Christ. Amen? And that should bring each and every single one of us who knows Jesus to our knees in thanksgiving, right? It should bring us to our knees in praise, just wondering, you know, why, Lord? You know, why did you do? Why do you love me? I don't understand it, but you know what? Thank you, Lord. But more than that, it should motivate us to live for that same Lord and Savior who died for us, right? I'm reminded of this old children's hymn that I had Sunday school teachers when I was a kid, and Sunday school was a little different when I was a kid. Mrs. Martin and Mrs. Hamill, they actually would teach you hymns, you know what I mean? And this hymn was by Philip Bliss. And I didn't know this until I got a little bit older. It's actually, if you go back and you look at the words of the song, it's actually really powerful. But the chorus went like this. It said, "I'm so glad that Jesus loves me." Do you remember this? You remember this one? "I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me." Right? I don't know about you, but I'm glad that Jesus loves even me. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And so let's today, brothers and sisters, let's allow that personal and that particular love that God has for each and every one of us to overflow towards Him. Amen? And not just overflow from our love for Him, but also for our love for each other in this room as brothers and sisters in Christ, for our church family, and how we live. Right? Amen. Praise God. That's how the resurrection affects us, first and foremost. Number two, the resurrection motivates us amidst trials. Amidst trials. Take a look at verse 30. It says this, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Stop right there. And so, just kind of stopping right there mid-verse, we see that while it might seem a little tad morbid to us today in our culture, Paul had death on his mind how often? Every day. "I die every day" is what he says. "I die every day." It says that he was in danger every hour and threatened to have to fight beasts at Ephesus. Right? And so death, and a very horrible death at that, was a very ever-present reality, a possibility for the Apostle Paul. How often? Every hour, it says. Every hour. Or all the time. Death was a very ever-present reality for Paul. And so as we know, as we study history, obviously it was very true of all Christians at that particular time. You could be taken, you could be persecuted. Famously, they were thrown into, you know, the pits with the lions and fed to them. And for entertainment, that's probably what Paul was referring to here. And besides all of, you know, this just fighting with beasts, we know that from Paul's own testimony that he faced a variety of trials throughout his walk as a Christian, right? He had to endure a lot more than you and I have to do for Christ's sake, for that matter. I mean, 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28, he was writing against the false teachers who were basically trying to diminish his authority and his apostleship, his leadership as an apostle. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Are they servants of Christ?" He says, "I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Stop right there. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. It's amazing. It's being whipped in the back, by the way, in case you don't know what that is. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. I would say that Paul had a very real understanding of the closeness and the dangers of death, wouldn't you? Would you say that from his own testimony? He knew what death was. He knew that it could happen today. And he wrote of it often. And yet, even through all of these trials that he lists here and the ones that we see in the scripture, we see over and over and over again that Paul remained motivated to serve Christ despite what may have been going on in his life, even the possibility of death. One of the greatest examples, I think, is found in Acts chapter 23-25 when Luke writes this story of Paul and Silas. It says, "When they had inflicted many blows upon them," probably one of the ones that he listed in 2 Corinthians, "many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks so they couldn't move." And then verse 25, an amazing verse. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Amazing. Amazing. And so here you have two Christian men. They simply wanted to share Christ with people. They simply wanted to share the gospel, the salvation that comes when you believe in Jesus. But yet they were thrown in jail for that very reason. For just wanting to serve the Lord. And yet, what do we see here? Did they get depressed? Did they get down in the dumps? Well, the scripture doesn't record that for us, right? Despite the real possibility of death, here they were, these men, with their feet chained to a wall, singing praises and worshiping God. Amen, right? I mean, I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters. That's an amazing thing to me, because why? Why is that an amazing thing to us? Well, because I don't know about you, but I get depressed about a whole lot less than being thrown into prison. Right? Do you? You get down in the dumps, you get ready to throw in the towel for a lot less than that, right? I mean, even oftentimes I get discouraged, even in my Christian ministry, if I'm honest with you, where the last thing I want to do is sing praises to the Lord. You know, maybe it's a personal trial. Maybe it's something in the life of the church. Maybe somebody said something. I don't know. Maybe it's something going on in my own life or the life of my family or health issue or financial issue, whatever it may be, right? And so what happens is I am guilty, if I am honest with you this morning, my friends, I am guilty of losing my motivation to serve Jesus Christ real quick. Have you been there? Done that? Got the t-shirt? Got multiple t-shirts in different colors? I have. And so the question is, my friends, is what was Paul's motivation here? How could they be singing praises in prison? How could he keep going doing what he's doing for the Lord? How could he remain so motivated to continue serving Christ despite all the dangers that, according to his own words, affected him not just once in a while, but every hour? How could he do it? How did he do it? Well, here's the answer. His motivation, Paul's motivation, was found in the truth of the resurrection. That's where it was found. It was found in the truth that Christ rose from the dead. And so Paul died every day, as it says here. It says, I die daily. I die every day, in the sense that he looked forward each and every single day with tremendous and great anticipation to the day when God would take him home to be with Jesus Christ. He looked forward to that day. And he knew that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he too would be made alive together with him in glory, in heaven with Jesus Christ someday. And that's your motivation, Lord willing, as a Christian, and mine today. Amen? He died every day. He died every day knowing that each and every single breath that we have as believers was given by the Lord. And it is a precious gift that it is to be used to glorify him and glorify him alone. And then on the day when Paul finally did die, on the day when he finally did go to heaven, that he would be with Christ, and that, as he wrote there in Philippians chapter 1, he would be what? Far better. Far better. Philippians 1, 18 to 24, tremendous verses. We need to keep them in our minds. It says this. It says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? It is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Amen, right? And so here's the thing, believer, is that it is not a morbid thing for the Christian to look forward to death. It is not a morbid thing. Not at all. The world thinks that it is strange. They think that it is strange because to the non-Christian, they have no hope beyond this world and this life. This is all that there is. But to the Christian that understands that Jesus rose from the dead, understands the resurrection, we understand that this is just the beginning, amen? This is just the beginning, that this life is but a vapor. It's here for a moment and it vanishes away. James 4:14, I'm quoting from the King James. It says this, it says, "What is your life? For you are a vapor, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." We understand that this is just a very temporary time that we have here on earth, and it goes by like that. It does. And so the truth of the resurrection motivated Paul, even in the deepest, darkest kind of moments of life, knowing that even if he had to do the worst kind of thing that would be just a terror to any one of us. Imagine having to fight with beasts at Ephesus. Can you imagine that? Having to stand there, you know, and a lion is coming towards you, you know, or some kind of bear or something like that. I remember up in upstate New York, they put in this like animal kingdom down the road from Sarah's parents' house. And like these bears, there's like three bears like fighting with each other there. And like I'm just standing there and like I just said, you know, if this thing like comes out of the cage, like, I'm just going to be like a McNugget to him. I'm going to be like, you know, I know Dan Skiff, he posted the other day some bobcat or a mountain lion or something like that. I don't know what it was. We were all trying to debate that online, what it was. It was like, that mountain lion shows up in my yard, man, like, I might be able to fight it off. My dog won't, though. That's for darn sure. My dog will be like a little, corn dog on a stick for him or whatever, you know what I mean? But I mean, imagine that. Imagine being put into that kind of position where you have to fight with beasts and yet still being able to sing God's praise. Amen, right? That's what the hope of the resurrection gives us. And so may it be a motivation and may it be an encouragement to each and every one this week, right? That no matter what you may be going through this week, believer, I don't know what you're going through. Some of the stuff I do know as a pastor, and that's my job. I love you all, and I care for you, and I'm praying for you, and I hope you know that. But no matter what you may be going on today, understand that Jesus rose from the dead, and one day it's all going to be made right. Amen? Amen. All the cares and the pains of this life are going to be a thing of the past someday. So look to the risen one. Look to the one who saved you, and look forward to that day. But until that day, live for him. Which brings us to our last point. Point number three, the resurrection motivates us to stop sinning and know God better. The resurrection motivates us to stop sinning and know God better. Verse 32, the end part, it says, If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad companies ruin good morals. And so wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And so here's the thing, is that while the resurrection gives us motivation by helping us to look forward to that day when we step foot into heaven, we're obviously all still here, right? I'm looking out there. Most of you are still alive. I hope. We're still here. And so we have to live our lives until the day that Jesus comes back. And so to quote that philosopher, Francis Schaeffer, Christian philosopher, you should read stuff by him. He's great. To quote him, how should we then live? How should we then live in light of this truth? What should be produced from the life of the Christian who knows of the resurrection and embraces the resurrection and understands that as their motivation? Well, first and foremost, the Christian who understands the resurrection strives, as verse 34 states, to not go on sinning. Right? To not go on sinning. God obviously calls Christians to a different life. To a life of morality, to be moral, as verse 33 states, right? To be moral. Quotation there, bad company ruins good morals. It's actually a quotation from a Greek comedy known as Thais by the Greek dramatist Menander, which was around 292 BC approximately. And so it would have been a quote that the Greeks at the time in Corinth would have been very familiar with. It would have been a very common drama that they would have very well known of. And so while it's not scripture, Paul utilized it to make a point, kind of like my Chris Farley quote at the beginning, right? Except far less eloquent. But, hey, it's okay. But what's the point that he's trying to make by utilizing that quote? What's the point that he's trying to make? Well, his point is that the Christian is called to live a life that honors and pleases God, and that just so happens to be a life of good morals. God's word says this phrase over and over and over again. What does it say? It says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's not just in one place. You notice all of the references that I give you up there. Over and over and over again, God's word says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." And what is holiness? Holiness is living in a way that is different or separated from the world in light of God's commands that are found in his word. And that as a result of the gospel's power in our lives, that the person who claims to be a Christian, if you're here today and you say that you're a Christian, that you actually live like a Christian. That you actually do the things that God requires of you based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we read elsewhere that through the power of the resurrection, that the person who has been redeemed by it is raised to walk not as they were before, but raised to walk in the newness of life. It's a phrase that we use whenever we baptize someone. Got some folks who are going to be baptized soon. Praise God. Amen. It's cool. And so in Romans 6, 4 through 5, it says this. It says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a what? A new life." Not to go on living the way that we were before, but to live a new life. "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." So we look forward to the resurrection, but in the meantime, we live how? In an old way? No, we live in a new life. And so in order to live in this kind of new life, this holiness, the Christian, as this text states, is careful not to deceive themselves, not to deceive themselves into living or leading a lifestyle that could, as the text states, ruin them, as that same quotation goes on to say. Namely, how? How does the Christian ruin themselves? Well, it's through lifestyles that forget the future glory that is found in the resurrection, that is found when we go to heaven someday, right? And what kind of lifestyles are those? Well, so easy to live by the philosophies of the world around us, to get duped into thinking them, right? Thinking, for instance, you only live once, right? YOLO. Is that what it is? I don't know. That was kind of an old meme. I know, but you only live once. And so what does that mean? Well, you may as well do whatever you want to do with your life now because you're going to regret it later. You're going to regret it when you're old because someday you're going to be dead. And therefore, you're going to sit there on your deathbed and regret everything that you didn't do in this life. Lifestyles with the philosophy of verse 32 that simply say, you know what, just eat and drink for what? Tomorrow we die. So you may as well do whatever you want. There's nothing beyond the grave, so you know what? You may as well just have as much fun as you can now before it's too late, despite what God's word says, despite what those stodgy Christians state, despite what that short, fat preacher on Sunday morning says, right? Doesn't matter. Just live your life now. This is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13, and it describes the actions and the attitudes of the backslidden Israelites. They had given up serving God, and they were only living for the day. That was Paul's point in quoting this. And thus, this kind of hedonism, this kind of hedonistic, you only live once kind of mindset, it can do so much damage that it's like being with what Paul calls in verse 34, it's like being in a drunken stupor, is what he equates it to. A drunken stupor, where you live only for the moment, with no hope of eternity, to the point where you're basically drunk on the sin, and you're drunk on that sin so much that it causes you to make stupid decisions. And these stupid decisions, they affect everything. They affect your life, they affect your relationships, they affect your health, they affect your finances, and ultimately, they affect your relationship with who? They affect your relationship with God. And so Paul calls the Christian today to do what? To wake up. To wake up. To remember that all of these truths of the resurrection, to remember the hope that is found in the resurrection, and so you don't go on sinning. Wake up, Christian. And to do that, you must have a knowledge of God, as it says here. You have to have a knowledge of God, as he concludes in verse 34. And that knowledge of God can only come from where? Where do we find out more about God? We find out more about it right here, my friends. From his word. And so how does the Christian remain motivated to stop sinning? To go on and live a life that honors and pleases God? To keep the eternity in mind? To keep the resurrection hope in mind? Well, it only comes from gaining a greater knowledge through this book that, Lord willing, you have in your hands today. By reading it, by studying it, by being in it daily, by memorizing it, by knowing it. How? So that you know the greatness of your God. You know the greatness of the salvation that he has provided for you in Jesus. So that you know all that it took for him to go to that cross and die for my sins, and the power that it took for him to rise from the dead, and where that hope is founded, so that none of us will take it for granted and thus live for him and be motivated to live for him as a result of that resurrection truth. Amen? Amen. And so, believer, I'm going to challenge you today. Gain more knowledge of God. And you gain that more knowledge of God by reading your Bible every day. I know it sounds simple. Read your Bible every day. Pray. Come often, every week, I would say, to where this book is opened and taught. And where is that? Right here. If you're not in the habit of coming to church very often, we welcome you and we want you to grow. We want you to be here. If you know a Christian in your midst that needs to grow and maybe is depressed, maybe is struggling with some of the things that I've talked about, invite him to church on Sunday. Get him out here. We'll love him and we'll teach him the word. It'll be great. It'll be an awesome thing. Come out to Wednesday night. Pastor Bish teaches each and every Wednesday night, and we're going to continue that throughout the summertime, even for those of you who are in clubs and everything, invite you out to that. Be a part of a Bible study. Be a part of church services where the Bible is taught and opened each and every week. But most importantly, be in the Word yourself so that you can understand God better and be motivated to live for Him until the day that we step foot into glory. And so I pray today, as I close the word, that these reminders concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would motivate each and every one of us this week, and I pray it's been an encouragement to you, and that we would live for him with all that we have. Amen? Amen. Let's go to him. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the motivation that it gives us. The more and more we know of you, Lord, we'll confess that we love you more. The more in-depth we get in terms of understanding these truths, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the salvation that you have provided for us in and through that, God, the more we want to live for you and praise your name. And so, Lord, may that be true of each one of my brothers and sisters today. May you be with us throughout the week. May you be with our meeting tonight, God, as we come together to once again discuss your business tonight as a church family, and may you be with us until the day that you step foot into glory, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.